The other day, I was sitting in my car at traffic lights when a car drew up beside me, which belonged to a driving school. And emblazoned on the side of the car were the words, "Learn to drive in a week." So from lurching starts through grinding gears to a smooth and confident performance round the test route in just 1 week. We live in a day when everyone is in a hurry. And so food is fast, coffee is instant, answers must be quick, solutions rapid, and remedies are expected to bring immediate cures. No one has time to wait, and so we tend to think and plan and act in the short term rather than the long term. We want things to happen, and we want them to happen now. Now, this approach to life doesn't sit comfortably into the Christian scheme of things. God is eternal. He is without beginning and without end. He isn't subject to time as you and I are. Indeed, he created time. And there is a sense in which he stands outside time. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. What we regard as a long time is like a mere day in God's reckoning. And while we are ruled by time from the moment we wake up in the morning till the time our heads hit the pillow in night, we are subject to time. But God is the Lord of time. There are no clocks in heaven. There are no buzzers to remind God when to do this or when to do that. God doesn't work to deadlines which are imposed on him. Time, as one of the hymns puts it, is his slave. That's something we tend to forget as Christians. When God doesn't act when we think he should, we fret with impatience. Sometimes it's God's delay which upsets us. Why hasn't God answered my prayer, we ask? Doesn't he realize the urgency of my request? At other times, it's his timing which perplexes us. Surely now is the time for God to act, we say. Let him show his glory and demonstrate his power so that everyone will know that he is God. But he doesn't. And we are left wondering why he has left a never-to-be-repeated opportunity pass. Samuel Rutherford, the 17th century Scottish divine, said that it was not for us to set an hourglass for the creator of time. And yet that is exactly what we often do. We draw up a timetable, and then we ask God to work within it. But of course, God isn't at our beck and call. We can't timetable him. He will act when he sees fit, and it will always be at the right time. Now, this was a lesson which the prophet Habakkuk had to learn. As we were saying, his prophecy takes the form of a dialogue between the prophet and God. Habakkuk begins by complaining that God allows evil to go unpunished. As he looks around the nation of Judah, what does he see? On every hand, he sees violence, injustice, blatant wrong, strife, the law of God flouted. And though he has prayed that God will act against all these things and turn the life of the nation around, his prayers seem to have had little effect. Society continues to go from bad to worse. Now, I'm sure we can understand Habakkuk's perplexity. When you and I look at the spiritual state of the church, at the decline of moral standards in society, and at the suffering in the world caused by terrorists, tyrannical regimes, and warring factions which tear countries apart. Did any of you, by the way, see the two documentaries the other day on television about the Central African Republic, once called Zaire, before that the Congo, and before that the Belgian Congo? An appalling tale of what people have suffered over the years through the corruption and brutality of its rulers. So when we look at the state of the church, the state of society, and the state of the world, we ask, why? Why doesn't God answer our prayers for the church? Why doesn't he answer our prayers for society? Why doesn't he answer our prayers for the world at large? Why doesn't he act? Or it may be that we look at our own lives. We look at the problems we face in our families, or the circumstances we have to cope with at work, or the disappointments and the setbacks and the difficulties and the losses which sometimes bring us to breaking point. And we ask, why? Why doesn't God turn things around? I do believe in him, after all. I count myself a follower of Jesus. I pray about the problems I face in my life. But nothing changes. Why doesn't God do something for me? Have you not asked that on occasions when things have been hard and the going has been rough? So we can all understand Habakkuk's perplexity. God's answer to Habakkuk and to his complaint is that he has a plan of action. He will do something about the situation Habakkuk complains about, though it may not be what the prophet expects God to do. God says to Habakkuk, I will use the Babylonians, the pagan superpower of the day, to punish my people for their sins and bring them to their senses. Well, God's answer leaves Habakkuk as confused as ever. And so he comes back at God. If conquest by Babylon is God's answer to his prayer that he do something about the state of the nation, then how can God possibly justify using the Babylonians of all people to judge his people? Because they are surely more wicked than the people of Judah. We may be bad, says Habakkuk, but not as bad as them. In any case, would it not take weeks, even months, but years, even decades for such action to have positive effect? And as for the day when, as we were singing, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, the promise God gave to Habakkuk later on in the book, that was a nice thought, but difficult to envisage. However, Habakkuk says, I will wait to see what God will do. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. And God, in answer, says, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation waits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come, and it will not delay. And so the dialogue between the prophet and God at the opening of the prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk struggles to understand God's plan of action. Its timing leaves him baffled. And he cries out, O Lord, how long must I call for help? And yet, at the end of the book, we have a moving affirmation of his faith in God. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pens and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. I believe that the book of Habakkuk has a lot to say to you and me about the church of which we are part in this day. Because like Habakkuk, we cry out, O Lord, how long must I call for help? Like Habakkuk, we often have a problem with this apparent slowness with which God works. Yes, of course we believe that all things work together for the good of those who love God. But how long it takes for things to change for the better, for wrongs to be righted, for problems to be resolved, for hurts to be healed, and for reconciliations to be effected. God's plans often take a long time to work out. Progress is slow. And sometimes heaven strikes us as some vast bureaucracy in the sky where things move very slowly, where petitions get lost and cases gather dust and files awaiting attention. So Habakkuk had to learn to wait on God. And as we read, he sees himself as a guard, posted on a watchtower from which vantage point he waits to see what will happen. And as he watches, and as he waits, God assures him that the vision he had given him of things to come would be fulfilled. It may be slow in coming, says God, but wait for it. It will certainly take place. It will not be delayed. Habakkuk had to wait. Now, waiting is not an activity we prize. Most people consider waiting a waste of time. That's because we live in a culture which sets great store on activity. Don't just sit there and wait, we say. Get a move on. Be up and doing. And so for most of us, waiting is a kind of limbo. It's a kind of limbo, an empty space between where we are and where we would like to go. And most of us don't like such a place. We want to move on. And so we find it difficult to wait. Either because we're impatient and we want action here and now, or because we feel vulnerable when all we can do is sit and wait. Have you not known that feeling of weakness and vulnerability because there was nothing you could do except wait? We always like to feel we're in control. And yet Scripture has so much to say about the importance of waiting on God, of holding fast to his promises, of persevering in prayer. And such waiting is not a matter of hanging around in the hope that something will turn up. Waiting, in the biblical sense of the word, is always active. To wait is to know that something is happening, and that something is something which God is doing. And so we wait because we want to be part of what God is doing. What he is doing may not yet be clear. It may still remain hidden. But when it does come, all will become clear. When what at the moment is hidden becomes visible. And when that happens, because we have waited in faith, we are ready to be caught up in what God is doing. It's interesting to note the place of waiting in every outpouring of the Spirit, in renewing and reviving power in the story of the church, and how that waiting was always marked by God's people coming together to pray. It was true, of course, of Pentecost. What was Jesus' last instruction to his followers before he returned to his Father in heaven? It was that they were to wait in Jerusalem until the promised Spirit came, and they were clothed with power from on high. And Luke, in his account of Pentecost in the book of Acts, goes on to tell us that they joined constantly in prayer. And the Greek word Luke uses means to be busy or persistent. So we get the picture. Pentecost found them waiting, and as they waited, they prayed. Or coming near to home, take the Campus Lang revival in the 18th century. It all began under the ministry of a simple and earnest parish minister, William McCulloch, who was minister in Campus Lang from 1731 to 1771. A number of his parishioners had been meeting to pray for the church, to pray for the nation. And feeling their need for help, they asked him to join them and address their weekly meeting. Over time, numbers grew. The weekly meeting became a daily evening service. And the hard-pressed minister had to ask other ministers to share in the conduct of these services. And as news of the movement spread, people from round about came to these nightly meetings. And McCulloch had to draft in more ministers to help counsel those who were converted through the preaching of the gospel. And the high water mark of the revival came one Sunday evening in August 1742, when thousands of people gathered for a communion service at what we now call the preaching braes. 14 ministers helped in the celebration of the sacrament as the congregation sat down to 25 tables on which had been set the elements of bread and wine. And then when all had been served, George Whitfield, the English evangelist, who was a guest preacher for the evening, rose to preach. It was by then around 10 o'clock. I don't know how long the sermon lasted or when the sermon ended, but hundreds turned to faith in Christ that night. So what lay behind that remarkable event, the Cambus Lang Revival? A people who waited and who prayed. Waiting and praying was also a key factor in the religious awakening which swept through Scotland in the 19th century during the 1859 revival, when the dying embers of church life were fanned into flame, when ministers started to preach with new power, and many were brought to faith in Christ. But not only was the church renewed in the power of the Spirit, we're told that the movement left a deep mark on the social and the moral and the intellectual life of Scotland. So what lay behind this movement of God's Spirit? Well, the records of the church of the time tell us. Long before the revival came, Christians had been meeting up and down the country to pray for the church and the nation. And a report to the General Assembly of what was then the United Presbyterian Church of Scotland states that one in four of its 162,305 members were attending meetings for prayer. One in four. That is some 40,549 members at 1,205 regular meetings for prayer. That's what lay behind the outpouring of the Spirit in the 1859 revival. At a time when we all recognize the need for renewal, whatever our style of churchmanship or brand of theology, when few people in the church are happy with things as they are. Take, for instance, a recent article in a publication which Church of Scotland ministers receive, was it last month, in which attention was drawn to the decline in almost every aspect of the church's life, in the number of congregations, in membership, in the number of serving ministers, and so on, and then concludes, "Where we are now is not where we will be in another 5 years." Let that sink in. Where we are now is not where we will be in another 5 years. In other words, the decline is likely to continue. So at a time when we all recognize the need for renewal, we need to ask what the story of the church in the past has to teach us. We need to learn from the past. How many remedies are prescribed for the church's ills? Contemporary forms of worship, shared ministry, culturally relevant evangelism, streamlined structures, and so on. Sad to say, prayer isn't always one of them. Though the Assembly Council's report to the General Assembly in May did call on the church to pray. But so often prayer is confined to the formalities of worship or the privacy of our devotions, if even then. Yet the fact of the matter is that the tone of our services, the impact of the preaching, the quality of the fellowship, and the effectiveness of our service and outreach are largely determined in the place of prayer. P.T. Forsyth, one of Scotland's finest theologians, whose life spanned the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th, said, "It is easy to do Christian work, but so hard to pray. It is not hard to be devotional, but it is hard to pray. We even take up Christian work to avoid the arduous toil of spiritual concentration." And the consequence, he observes, and here I think he administers in mind, the consequence is that you have bustle all week and baldness all the Sunday. You have energy everywhere except in the Spirit. And so the importance of prayer in the context of waiting on God. Habakkuk's perplexity at the state of the nation and why God didn't seem to be doing anything about it led him to the conclusion that he could only wait on God. "I will stand at my watch," he says, "and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." And that surely must also be our response in our perplexity about the state of the church and society. But we haven't touched on the surprising answer which God gave to Habakkuk's complaint, an answer which left him more confused than ever. God said that through Babylon, the superpower of the day, he would discipline his wayward people and bring them to their senses. And Habakkuk's reaction was, "How can you do that, Lord? I know that as a nation we are far from what we should be, but how can you use a people less good than ourselves to discipline us?" But that's what God proposed. And history tells us that that's what he did. Judah was conquered by Babylon. The city of Jerusalem was sacked. The temple was destroyed. And a large swathe of the population were taken captive to Babylon. And so began the exile. And so we ask, who or what might be Babylon today? Who or what might God be using today to discipline his church? Well, here are some statistics which may go some way to answering our question. We all know that there has been a dramatic change in the religious landscape of the UK in the last two or three decades. Those who describe their religion as Christian has dropped significantly. In 1983, 67% of the adult population described themselves as Christians. In 2016, when a survey was carried out, the total had dropped to 41%. In the same period, those who described themselves as having no religion had risen from 31% to 53% in 2016. And so the church, which used to be at the center of society, now finds itself on the fringes, and in places, not even on the fringes. It's simply not there. So could it be, and I simply put this to you for your thought, could it be that God is using the forces of secularism in our society as his way of disciplining his church, of calling us to repent of our sins as a church, of bringing home to us that we can do nothing without him, of shaking us out of our complacency, of bursting the pious bubble in which for too long we've lived, cocooned from the realities of life in the world around us, and of forcing us to get out of our comfort zones? Could it be that for us today, the forces of secularization are what Babylon was for Judah in Habakkuk's day? It's just a thought. A surprising thought, and certainly not a comfortable thought. But could it be that God is saying to the church today what he said to Judah through the prophet Habakkuk? "Be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your day which you would not believe, even if you were told. I am allowing the godless forces of secularism to carry all before them and all to the end that you repent of your ways." Well, whether that be the case or not, I simply put it to you for your thought. We wait for God's purposes to unfold. And thank God for the core in the church who wait in faith and in hope. And the time of waiting need not be lost time, nor need waiting be an empty space. It's a time when we should be preparing for the future, a time for the Spirit of God through the Word of God to mold and shape us for that future he has in store for us. One of the old hymns, which we probably never sing now, puts it like this. Baptize us with thy Spirit, Lord, out of the depths we cried. No tongues of fire came down. It seemed our prayers in silence died. But though it tarry, wait for it. Not lightly God imparts his mighty blessings. Grace and power need long prepared hearts. So may God teach us to wait and to pray. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us through the prophet Habakkuk. As we reflect upon that word, we pray that it may shed light in what for us are dark places. May it provide an answer to many of the questions which we ask today of the church and of society around us. Above all, we pray that it may encourage us to wait and to pray, knowing that you are a God who loves his people, who keeps his promises, and whose purposes for the church will be fulfilled. And we ask it in the name of Christ our Lord, who is King and Head of the church. To him be the glory and praise. Amen.